All right, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22. And we're still in the part of Ephesians that I kind of like to think of as the tour of New Eden. If you think about Adam on his first day, God has made everything, and God takes him around and shows him all that he's made. And remember, Genesis describes God's joy. God saw what he had made, and he said, "That's good." And he saw what he had made on the sixth day, including mankind, and he said, "It is very good," and God is delighted. And you have to picture God kind of showing Adam around at all that he's made and all the plans he has for Adam working with him in what he's made. I like to think of this section of Ephesians, the first three chapters, as sort of a tour of new creation Eden, a tour of what God has done in Christ to recreate us, all the things that God has delighted to do to bless us, to redeem us, and all of his hope and all of his grace lavished on us. We haven't gotten anywhere near where Paul will say, "And now this is what you need to do." He wants us to start in this grace. He wants us to start in this celebration. He wants us to start in this place where we drink in deeply of all that God has done in Christ before he gets to marriage and family and all the other things that he has for us to do. So keep that in mind as we're in this section. Just to review very quickly, in that first section we covered, it's a celebration of what God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has done to bless us in every possible way he can bless us in Christ. And through Christ, what he is doing to repair all things. It's a cosmic chapter or a cosmic section, and I encourage you to go back to it repeatedly. And then he immediately prays, "What I'm describing is beyond your comprehension, and the only way that you can begin to grasp it is if God himself begins to open your eyes and help you see it." And so he moves into that section where he prays. Last week, we looked at what Paul said about our former state, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And while we were dead, God recreated us in his Son by uniting us to him and raising us and seating us with him in his presence. And that our lives are lived from that place of recreation in Jesus. Tonight, Paul is going to revisit sort of a similar theme, but he's going to look at it from a different angle. And the different angle is that he's going to look at last week was the division between mankind and God. This week is division horizontally between people. So let's look at verse 11. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So Paul, again, rehearses what they were. It's like he said in the last section, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And now he says, remember, you Gentiles, where you were. And he wants us, again, he says, notice, I sort of cheated and said that he doesn't give any commands in the first three chapters. He does give two commands here, and it's one command repeated, remember. He wants us, as a people, to repeatedly rehearse where we were and what God has done in Christ and who we are as God's people now. And this is so important because it counters the temptation in our age and the spirit of our age to have our narratives of self-creation. The myth of the self-made man that we are steeped in and that continues to be with us. This is the antidote to that, where we stop and we remember who we were outside of Christ. And what that meant and what God did to redeem us and to bring us in to be his people. We have to tell the story. And so when Paul says, remember, he's asking us to do what we do here tonight, to worship and to come to this table where we remember how far we were and how close we have been brought by the blood of Christ. Notice he says there that which was made in the flesh by hands. If you've been reading Daniel, hopefully you've noticed the expression. Everybody, this is just a parenthesis. Remember the image of the statue that the King Nebuchadnezzar sees? He sees this statue, all the various metals, and it represents these kingdoms. But then he sees a rock not cut out by human hands. In other words, who's it cut out by? God. And that rock smashes the feet of the statue and grows to be a mountain. So the scriptures counter what people do with their hands, what we can accomplish ourselves, and what only God can accomplish. And so this is what he's alluding to. And I would just say, when we remember what God has done to bring us near from the distance that we were from him, we are countering that idolatry. That idolatry that says, I can make myself through my achievements, through my various identities. We're called to counter that. And then in particular in this section, he's talking to Gentiles. And this is kind of hard for us at a 2,000-year distance to understand that these churches were made out of Jews, but then they were also made out of a large group of people who were not Jews, who had heard the gospel. And there could be no greater social division in the ancient world than that between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul's going to understand that division as sort of the paradigmatic division of people. You think people divide in all kinds of ways. One of the most important divisions goes back to the elect people of God, the Jews and Gentiles. And Paul says, guys, remember, you were outside of all this. And notice he says, he gives a list and he's piling it up. He wants us to be thorough in our remembrance. This is not just a light remembrance. He says, first, you were without Christ. And this is maybe the most important. Remember, I've said that in Ephesians, Paul repeatedly, some 50 times, speaks of our being in Christ and how significant our union with Christ is, how that is the key to the entire Christian life. And he says here, you were without Christ. So long as we're without Christ and separated from him, nothing which he suffered and did for the salvation of the human race is of the least benefit to us. So Paul wants to celebrate our being in Christ, but he wants to remind us that what being outside of Christ means, outside of faith in him, outside of union with him through faith and baptism. So he says, we were without Christ, without any hope, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. I think one of the best ways to think about this here, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Remember when the Israelites were coming into the promised land and they were led by Joshua to take the promised land, how the inhabitants of the land were trembling and terrified because they knew God was with Israel and was going to sweep through the land. That's us, outside of Christ. Not a part of the covenant of the people of God. Outside of him and doomed to destruction because of our sin. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, without hope and without God in the world. Paul wants us to linger and to remember what it means to be outside of relationship with God through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I was thinking about how to relate this, and I imagine everyone in this room has had experiences of being on the outside. Whether it's in a small social circle or some other kind of exclusion, we all know those. And I was thinking that the Holocaust, the Nazi Holocaust of the Jews, was almost like a demonic revenge against the elect people of God for not being a part of the election. It was like this angry reversal of the fact that they were the chosen people of God. And I think we see that kind of exclusion turning them into non-beings, non-humans, at all kinds of levels in our society. And we have to remember that we were the furthest outside of the fellowship, the commonwealth of Israel. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Notice verse 13 begins, but now. Remember last week when we got to, I think verse 4, it said, but God, right? This is a parallel to last week. That was our former condition, but now in Christ and through what God has done. And he says that we were far off. And when you begin to think of this theme of being far off, of being distant from God, it opens up all kinds of themes in the scripture. I'll just refer to a few. In Leviticus chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, there's this ceremony with two goats. Remember this? On the Day of Atonement, all the sins of the people were meant to be dealt with, and they were dealt with in this way. Two goats. One, they laid hands on it, and it was driven into the wilderness to be driven far away from the temple and the people of God. The other was to be slaughtered as a sacrifice and ascend in smoke to God. And I think that this language here speaks of that, that we were far off. We were with that goat. We were as far away from God and his presence as could be. The other thing that it makes me think of in the New Testament is the story of the prodigal son. It says he went into a far country. He went, he took what came to him from his father, and he went to a far country and used it up. And of course, in that far country, he was starving, serving someone of that country and feeding pigs. Of course, I think what Paul has in his mind, the far off, is the temple that was standing in his day. And in the temple, there were layers, there were concentric circles of who could approach. Of course, the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies, and then priests into the outer courts, and then men beyond that, and then women beyond that. But the furthest extreme was a wall, a literal wall, through which Gentiles could not go. You remember when Paul was arrested in the temple, he was accused of bringing Gentiles beyond that wall. And recently, they dug up an inscription that stood, and the inscription said this, of course it was in Greek, "No foreigner," that is Gentile, "may enter within the balustrade around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught, on himself shall he put blame for the death which will ensue." No entering. All right? Far off. But he has brought us near. Jesus, in his incarnation, has descended into that distance from God. He's descended into the distance of Gentiles from God. He's descended into the furthest extents of separation from God. And through his blood, he has brought us near to the Father. So we have this drama in Scripture of being driven from God's presence, but longing for the presence that we were created for. Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, and they kept being driven further and further away. But in Leviticus, we have this drama. And in fact, the key word of Leviticus is drawing near. The word for sacrifice in the Old Testament means to draw near. We were created to draw near to God, but we've been separated further and further away from God. And of course, in the book of Revelation, it says the dwelling place of God is with man. So the goal of history is for us to dwell with God in Christ. Paul says that he himself is our peace. He himself, Christ, through his life, his death, and resurrection, is our peace. You know, John Lennon, post-Beatles, had the song, "All We're Saying Is Give Peace a Chance." This was in the Yoko Ono era. Everybody remember this song? In some senses, this was during the Vietnam War, and "Give Peace a Chance." And the problem with John Lennon's song, is it's got a good impulse, peace, that's wonderful. But it has no means of achieving the peace. It doesn't give any impulse, any means by which to achieve the peace. The scripture tells us that Christ, Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection is the source of peace. It's the only source of peace. It is the engine that can bring peace when people go to him. So hostility divided mankind from the beginning. Adam from Eve, Cain from Abel, God from man, of course. Man from woman, brother from brother. But Jesus went into the furthest distances of that division. And as Paul says here, he killed the hostility. He slaughtered the hostility by his own death. And he went into the furthest you can get from God, which is dead, and he destroyed death. And it says that in Christ, he has created one new man. So again, this new man, it's almost like he's talking about a new Adam. This new man comprised of those two divisions of mankind, Jew and Gentile. elect and not elect, constituted by Christ's death, united in Christ. And so Paul will say, listen, the standard identity markers, and by the way, we live in an age of identity politics. Paul will say the standard identity markers that divide us are united in Christ for those who have faith in him. Most, in the modern period, most isms, everybody know what I mean by ism? Communism, feminism. Most radical ideologies are rooted in taking one side of a divide, like feminism, and making it everything and elevating it over everything. But in Christ, everything finds its place. Everything is harmonized. Everything is tuned to Christ and to the unity that he achieves. And those man and woman, Jew and Gentile, find dialogue and harmony instead of hostility because he has torn down the wall that divides us. Amen? And then notice verse 18. I think this is one of the treasures of all of Scripture. Through him, Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, but you could insert any other division in your life, any other relational hostility. We both have access to the Father through one Spirit. We see the grain of salvation. Wood has a grain, salvation has a grain. The Father sent the Son, and then he sent the Spirit. And in the Spirit, through the work of Jesus, we all have access to the Father. We can come into the Father's presence. I'll get back to that in a minute. Verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So Paul contrasts that first section with this section. It's no longer the case. You're fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. You are close. You've been brought close together. And he gives us three images for the people of God. I want to attend to these three images that he gives in this section. The first is of a household. And when we think household, we might think our own households, but think a Roman household. Think a very, very large home with many, many rooms, multiple generations, many people doing all kinds of things, conducting business, having meals, hosting people. Think of the image that Paul has given us in the beginning of all this, of adoption. Paul gives us this image of a boisterous, joyous, busy house where all of these various sons and daughters of a very important person are all united together. So that first image is of a household and our participation in that household through adoption. But the second image, he moves and it sort of changes and shifts. It's the image of a building. But notice how he describes this building. It's almost as if the building and the materials that the building are made of are alive. As far as I know, there's never been such a building. Maybe a treehouse is the closest thing I can think where there's a building that maybe, you know, a treehouse gets taller. But in this building, all the components of the building are growing. And they're all connected to this growing cornerstone. All right, it's an organic building that grows and every part grows to fit. Imagine a house that repaired itself. This is kind of... It's kind of the image that Paul gives us. And finally, he shifts to a third image and maybe the most important image of the temple. You know, as Protestants, we generally don't hold buildings to be sacred. We believe that the people of God, the people who have been united to one another in faith in Christ, are the sacred space. They are the building. But Paul wants us to think of the temple in the Old Testament, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple that Solomon built, and think that this and our relationships together are the place, and all of the gathered places where the people of God gather is the place where the creator of the universe can be met, and the place where he is inhabiting our dwelling together in increasing measure. It should, if we've read the scriptures, put us in awe of what he's called us to be. It should give us this great sense of privilege, of honor, of almost, who are we? How could this be? That's precisely the case. That's precisely the question we should ask. I want to make two broad, I want to just open up two areas where I think these verses have implication for us. And the first is prayer. Now, in this section, he's talking about the division of Jew and Gentile that has been united and healed in Christ. But in 2:18, I want to return to that. Through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. If you notice in these verses, they speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what I want to say is, if you don't understand the Trinity or you think that's a mysterious doctrine that's only for advanced people who study theology, you're already Trinitarian if you pray. Because the fact that we can pray is based on the fact that we've been united to Christ and that the Holy Spirit connects us to his relationship with the Father. The scripture says the Father knows what we need before we ask. It says that we have a high priest in Jesus who can sympathize with our weakness. He knows what it is like to be faced with the frailties that we have. And because of that, we can have confidence to approach the Father. And the scripture also says that the Spirit knows how to pray, even when we don't. Does that make sense? If you pray as a Christian, if you don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity, you're soaking in it. You're already experiencing it. You're already living in it. And I want to explain that I think this takes the pressure off of us to make prayer happen. Have you ever felt a pressure? Like, oh, yeah, I got to pray and this is a big deal and you know, I need to make something happen. No, you don't. If you have faith in Christ, if you're connected to him, what makes it possible has already taken place. You're already united to the one who has been in eternal conversation with the Father. And because of the Holy Spirit, we are united to that prayer. When we pray in his name, you know, we end our prayers within his name. Jesus did not tell us to do that as just a formula. And we think, well, if I say the formula, wham, I get what I want. That's not the point. The point of praying in his name is saying essentially this. I don't pray by my authority. I don't pray by my fitness or deserving of hearing. I pray on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's how I approach God. He commanded me to come by that way. The Father invites me to come by that way. And again, when we pray in Jesus' name, it should take the pressure off of, this is something I work up. No, this is a river to which I've been united. And I can flow with the grace that is in that river. I want to read two quotes that sort of illustrate this. The first is by a guy named Horatius Bonar. Okay, mouthful of a name. He says this, the whole Trinity has to do with our return and reception. The Father throws open his presence chamber, the Holy of Holies where he dwells. The Son provides the way for our restoration by answering in his death all the ends that could have been served by our exclusion. And the Holy Spirit conducts us into the Father's presence along the new and living way. And then this quote by Oswald Chambers. Many people have read Oswald Chambers. But I do not feel that God is my Father. Jesus said, say it. Say our Father. And you will suddenly discover that he is. Don't pray according to your moods, but resolutely launch out on God and say our Father. And before you know where you are in a larger room. The door into a moral or spiritual emancipation which you wish to enter is a word, Father. Immediately you are prepared to abandon your reserve and say the word. The door opens and in rushes the Godward side of things and you are lifted on to another platform instantly. Our Father. So I want to encourage us. The first encouragement is simply the treasure that we have of being able to pray in Jesus' name. And I just want to encourage prayer. Read that verse and pray. Amen? The other thing that I want to touch on is divisions. Again, Paul speaks of this division between Jew and Gentile. But again, it doesn't take long and you can think about all the divisions that have permeated human history. Male and female, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor. Those who have social capital and are in, those who do not. And I could also add, in our own day, the particulars of our own crises in our own day. I don't know if anyone knows this, but we today, where we have the ability to connect with phones and all the digital means, people say they are more lonely. More people say they are more lonely than they have ever been in American history. How could that be? And we are more polarized as a people than ever before. So what I want to touch on in this point is just to say we have a great calling to be the people of peace who have been given peace through Christ and can demonstrate to the world peace beyond borders that the world can't reconcile. Does that make sense? And there's a lot of those boundaries. But it is our graced task to learn to preserve and live into this accomplished reality. Later, Paul will say, we are one. And our task is not to create the unity. Christ has done that. Our task is to demonstrate it and to live into it and to live out of it. Our calling is the worthy walk of demonstrating to the world a people of peace. And that's going to mean we get better and better through the grace of Christ in overcoming those divisions. And those divisions are everywhere. And his people have been and should be and will be, through his grace, a part of the healing of those divisions. So let me just suggest a couple. One is marriages. Paul's later going to get into details on this. But Paul puts Christ in the middle of the marriage and says, he's our peace. That reality is there. Now learn to live into it. Divisions among families. Christ says, he is our peace. If you call on his name, he is your peace. Live in. Learn to live into the unity that he's created. Amen? So I just want to remind us of this call that we have, that we are given in the world to be a people of peace and to show people from where peace comes, and to show people that it is only in the Son who is our peace. Amen? All right, we're going to come to the table, and I want to bring us back to what Paul opens with in this section, which is remember. Of course, Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. As often as you celebrate this meal, you preach the Lord's death until he returns. And so as we come to the table tonight, I want to call us to the remembrance that Paul calls us to, that we were estranged, that we were without Christ, that we were without hope in the world. And because of his work, we have been brought near and we have been made his covenant people. We are one body and we receive that grace at this table. Amen. Let's stand and we'll come to this table.